February 14th of this year, in Parkland, Florida, there was a school shooting where 17 people were killed. And as a student pastor, when things like that happen, you prayerfully consider, do I need to deviate from my sermon series I had laid out and my plans for the next few months, or stick with the plan? Well, I deviated. I felt like this was an issue that we needed to talk about with our students. So the way I approached it was asking, and from God's word, answering the question, how does God restrain evil? Because when things like that happen, when a hurricane happens, a flood happens, an earthquake happens, cancer happens, we often find ourselves asking, or we often hear other people asking, why doesn't God do something? Well, I hope that you'll leave here today firmly convinced that God does massive things to restrain evil. Hopefully you'll leave here today never to ask that question again, but fully prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Now, I'll warn you, I spent 3 months dealing with this question with the youth group. So I hope your crock pot's turned on low. But see, because the first service, the reason you ought to come to first service is because there's a restraint of time. See? You got life group cometh, you know, but it's second service, so here we go. Before we dive into this question, how does God restrain evil, we need to have some foundational definitions of a few words. First of all, the word evil. We live in a culture where people don't want to acknowledge the reality of evil. They want to redefine it as a mistake or a choice or whatever. But evil is that which opposes God and his work of righteousness in the world. It is that which is morally bad or harmful. And there are different types of evil. There's natural evil, such as earthquakes, disease, floods, things that exist, evil that exists as a part of creation but independent from the human will. And then there's moral evil, and that's evil within the universe that affects human beings and involves their actions towards themselves and towards each other. What about the word sin? God's word has much to say about sin and defines it in multifaceted ways to help us understand the depth of our sin. God's word calls it lawlessness, iniquity, transgression of God's will, either by omitting to do what God's law requires or by doing what it forbids. And this transgression can occur in thought, in word, or in deed. One more phrase we need to define: total depravity. Total depravity is a reference to the belief that we all begin life with all aspects of our nature corrupted by the effects of sin. Thus, all of our actions will lack totally pure motives. Now, total depravity does not mean, however, that we are absolutely devoid of any good impulses. It does not mean that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. It does not mean that we are equally as bad as others, but it does mean that we are all equally bad off. Now, I know I ended that with a preposition, and I know that's grammatically wrong, but it's good preaching. So, English teachers, I hope you'll forgive me, because I want to say that again. It does not mean we are equally bad as others, but it does mean that we are all equally bad off. That is true. Our depravity is universal, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is perpetual. It began with Adam, and it hadn't missed a single person since. It begins at conception, and it is deadly. It is so deadly that it can even claim a life in a mother's womb. and it is destructively creative. Now, I want to read a passage of scripture that I want to key on this idea of it being destructively creative, because we are living in an incredible explosion of advancement these days. Technologically, scientifically, intellectually, educationally, materially. But all of this advancement does not cancel death, does not overcome the massive force of sin in every human heart. Romans 1, verses 28 through 30. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Oh, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? In that list of nastiness, it says disobedient to parents. It's right there. I'm just saying, and you're welcome. Okay. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Whew, there's a lot there. But I want to key in on one phrase here. It says inventors of evil. Our depravity is such that even in the face of great advancement technologically, scientifically, etc., the reality is we're not getting better. In fact, the more advanced we get, the more creative we get in finding ways to express our depravity. Think about the internet. Boy, that's fancy. That is some advanced stuff right there. Another platform for your depravity. Think about identity theft, smartphones, social media. Who is that a platform to show our depravity? Yep. Nuclear weapons, etc. We are inventors of evil, because it comes out of our fallen, depraved nature. Let's look at Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. I'm just going to turn aside right here. The whole seeker-sensitive movement in Christianity, there are none who seek God. There are none who seek God. So if we're focused on being seeker-sensitive, we're going to compromise. Okay, that's not the main message. I'm back. All right, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is how Paul describes us. Here, in the previous chapter that I read, this is how Paul describes us. And the fact that all people don't look and act like that all the time, everywhere, in every way, is undeniable proof that God actively, presently, and continually restrains evil. He absolutely does. Or there would be no civility. There would be nothing but 100% constant depravity. So the fact that you're here and you're listening and it's nice is proof of God restraining evil. So we're not going to spend any more time proving that he does restrain evil. We're going to ask the question, how? How does God restrain evil? So now I require a little bit of audience participation. Are you ready? Ready or not, here it comes. How many senses are there? 5. Is that true? Or maybe more. Let's see. List the ones you can help me out with. What are the 5? Smell. What? Sight. Hearing. Taste. Feel. Touch. Okay. There's one more. There's a 6th sense, and I'm not talking about ESPN or nothing like that. Well, there's one more. Five out of 6, it's passing. Let's look. There is a legitimate 6th sense that God has given all people. Has God given all people the Holy Spirit? Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. We're going to begin to look at the different restraints that God has put in place to restrain evil. And I'm calling them ministries because they are ways that God has served humanity. Ways that God serves humanity by restraining sin. And the first one we're going to look at is found in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We'll read verse 15 again. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What's the 6th sense? Conscience. The ministry of conscience, the restraint of conscience. And the implications of this are massive. Because every human being comes into this world with a sense of right and wrong. We call it our conscience. Now, how can this be? Where does it come from? It comes from our Creator, whose image we bear. Now, a little side question that is often asked. What about the innocent people in, just fill in the blank with whatever country you want to put there. What about those innocent people? Well, all those innocent people, if there are any, in countries where the gospel is not present, regarding their salvation, they're safe. All the innocent people. The problem is there aren't any. There are no innocent people. No, not one. In fact, God's word says here, even if they don't have the law, God has written his law on their heart, and they, in their disobedience, have violated their own conscience, and that conscience which God has placed in every person on the planet convicts or affirms. So there are no innocent people. If people in countries that don't have the gospel are safe in their ignorance, then what's the worst thing we could do? Huh? If they're safe in their ignorance, the worst thing we could do is share the gospel with them. Right? If they're safe in their ignorance, the worst thing we could do is have Brother Ben lead a mission trip to the Philippines and share the gospel with them. We're cruel and unusual people, if they're safe. Because if they're safe in their ignorance and then we share the gospel, then there's the opportunity for them to reject it. And then maybe 50-50, I don't know. I don't know what the odds are. But the truth is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Every one of us, whether we have the written law of God or not, he has given us a conscience. and all of us know better, and we have sinned anyway. So we must go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But God has given this to all of us, this mechanism of conscience. The problem is, we can tamper with this mechanism. In our depravity, we can mess with it. And there's different ways we can do it. Isaiah 5 says, "Woe unto those who call good evil and evil good." That's one way we can mess with our conscience. Romans 1 says we can exchange the truth of God for a lie and mess with our conscience. 1 Timothy 4 says we can even sear our conscience. So, because we are a fallen race, our conscience is not enough. We need additional restraints for our evil. But this is the first line of defense that God has put in every single person on the planet to restrain personal evil. Let's look at the second one that he has put in place. It's the ministry or the restraint of family. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The ministry of family is a great restraint of evil that God has ordained. Have you ever thought about the fact that God ordained the family before he ordained the church? It's God's idea. It restrains evil in children. You don't have to teach your kids to do wrong, do you? Why? Well, there it is again, depravity. Hello, there it is. Evil, sin, depravity in all of us. We don't have to teach our kids to sin. We don't have to teach them to lie. Even a baby that is fed, dry, warm in his bed, in his comfy spot, he's still crying. It's like, "You a lie. There is nothing wrong with you. You are 3 months old and you lying to me. Depraved." There it is. That's why God has put the family in place, to restrain evil in children, but also to restrain evil in our spouses, one to another. That's a part of the sanctifying process. God has used Christy Treat to make me more Christ-like. Restraining evil in our spouse, being a mirror to one another. But also, I want you to think outside the home, because it restrains evil in our society. Now, let me say this before I go into some statistics. Because all of us are fallen, all of us have dysfunction in our homes, all of us have brokenness in our homes, so we're all in the same boat. I'm not categorizing anybody separately here at all. But we need to be reminded that sin has consequences. And the truth is, sometimes there are homes where it's not mom and dad together in the home, and it's not necessarily because of sin. Maybe a parent died. But I want to share some statistics with you that maybe will be a motivation for you to fight for the sanctity of marriage, to fight for the sanctity of the home being like God designed it to be. Here's just a few statistics. Children who grow up in homes where they do not have both parents at home are 9 times more likely to commit crime. Doesn't mean they're guaranteed that they will, but they're 9 times more likely to. 70% of criminals are from homes where both parents are not there. 90% of felons. Those kids are twice as likely to live in poverty. 63% of teen suicide comes from those types of homes. 71% of teen pregnancy. 71% of high school dropouts. 90% of homeless people. 75% of drug users. 85% of behavioral disorders. End the cycle. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Cannot change the past. I can absolutely make a decision from day one. Here we are, day one, rest of my life, this is what it's going to be. If you have a legacy of brokenness, start setting up a new legacy of wholeness, of restoration, of a godly home. Doing all that was within your power to make that the new trajectory in your life and those who follow after you. This is God's plan. It's how God disciplines. There's a lot that Proverbs has to say about discipline. I've heard it sometimes summarized like this. You gotta apply the hand of knowledge to the seed of discipline. Y'all know that, right? Hand of knowledge to the seed of discipline. I ain't talking about child abuse, but God's word says, he who spares the rod spoils a child. And there's different verses that talk about that. It's like, do you hate your son? I mean, the implication is if you are not disciplining your child, then you effectively are hating them. Children run the home. You better get control of that. You better come on back. Be the parent you're supposed to be. Discipline. It's God's discipline. It's God's formula. God ordained marriage, so only he gets to define marriage. And it's one man and it's one woman for life. And see, Satan's MO, his mode of operation, because he knows how important the family is to attack. We see it right out of the gate in Genesis, Satan attacking the home. So we must stand for the sanctity in marriage. And that's not just about how it's defined. It's not just about divorce. It's also about how you as a family interact with each other. Don't just say you believe it theologically, politically, whatever. Love your wife like you're supposed to. Love your husband like you're supposed to. Love your children like you're supposed to. The ministry of family. Next, so we got the ministry of the restraint of conscience, of family, and then of civil authority in the military. Let's look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who will resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. There's that word again. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Civil authority. Their responsibilities are to enforce the law and order for the moral well-being of its citizens, to restrain those who do evil and reward those who do good so that we can be civilized and enjoy a measure of peace and joy in life and in God's creation, and to protect and serve. Are the police perfect? No, because people aren't perfect. No profession is perfect because people aren't perfect, and all these things are made up of people. But that doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We should respect those. I want you to think about this. Think about people like EMTs, people like firemen, people like the military, people like law enforcement. When something happens and 99% of the people are running the other way, those people are running into it. Restraining evil. Whether they're Christians or not, that's what they're doing because God in his sovereignty has ordained it to be. So we should respect them. We should. It is by divine decree. It is essential. In the moment when it ceases to exist, it immediately exists again in a different form. And we see what happens when it is unable or unwilling to function properly, like after a hurricane. What immediately happens so often when the civil authority cannot function properly? looting, crime. It's just because the evil is just right there under the surface, just waiting just to just throw up itself all over society. And God uses the military, civil authority to restrain it. It's for our good, and it is a potentially deadly. It's for a very good reason that he gives them the sword, capital punishment, and even enforcing things in the moment that sometimes people are killed. God has given that authority. It is to be obeyed, it is to be supported, it is to be respected, and it is to be honored. Let me challenge you to develop a new holy habit right now. From now on, when you see somebody in uniform, you go up to them, you look them in the eye, you give a firm handshake, and you say, thank you for your service. Just start doing that for the rest of your life. And I want to do it right now. If you are currently or ever have served in the military, law enforcement, firemen, EMT, political office, I want you to stand, please. Let's... You help restrain evil. God ordained. Thank you. Now, the way that we obey civil authority is not an unconditional obedience. We see throughout Scripture, we do not obey them if they command the worship of idols or of kings. Daniel chapter 3, if they forbid the preaching of the gospel, Acts 4 and 5, we don't obey that. If they order the killing of children, Exodus chapter 1, we don't obey that. So it's not unconditional. But if we find ourselves in these situations and choose to disobey the government, we must be willing to face the consequences meted out by the state. Just ask Daniel, Peter, Paul, etc. Now, some of the ways that Satan will choose to attack this divine restraint is through corruption in the government, the court of public opinion, and in turn, the discouragement of decent would-be public servants. Boy, how timely this is. Because we need dedicated Christians to live out their faith as policemen, as judges, as politicians, as soldiers. This is one of the ways that we as the church can serve as the conscience of our society and even the world. Next, the ministry of grace. How much could we say about this? Well, honestly, all of these things are ministries of grace. There's the common grace of conscience, family, civil authority, and the military that we've already talked about. Grace that's extended to all people through God's general providence. But then there's also special or saving grace. And this is the grace by which God redeems, regenerates, and sanctifies his people. And that's where we're going to begin to enter into now as we begin to think about the ministry or the restraint of sovereign purpose, even in the midst of evil. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We don't have time to go in the story of Joseph. But if you don't know it, you need to go read it. And if you know it, just be reminded of it from this perspective, how God can use his sovereign purposes to trump anything the devil would want to do, even in the midst of suffering. Even when people come against us or the devil comes against us to hurt us, God is just that sovereign, just that powerful, just that awesome, just that loving, that he can still work it out for our good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For the good of the nations, for the good of God's people, for the good of those who suffer, for the advance of the gospel. Paul says these chains have served to advance the gospel. What's your theology of suffering? And ultimately for the glory of God, the ministry of sovereign purpose. We got to keep going. See, this is like on a website, you got all these tabs, you know, and you click on a tab and it drops down, and all we're able to do, we're just hitting tabs. I can't drop down like I'd like. That's all right. So, next, the ministry of the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So, God's word is a restraint of evil. Now, watch this. Think about this progression. This is Satan. This is how he attacks. He attacks God's word by trying to convince us, first of all, to reject the authority of Scripture, to reject the truth of Scripture. He did it from the beginning. Did God really say? Now watch this logical progression here. That has to fall first. That's the first domino. Reject the authority of Scripture. Because if you don't do that, then you can't do what follows. So that's what he wants us to do first. Reject the authority of Scripture. Then, and only then, can you create your own morality. If you reject the morality as shown in God's word, then you can create your own morality. And then you can cry for tolerance of your newly defined morality. And then you can practice intolerance, ironically enough, the ones who cry for tolerance, practicing intolerance towards anybody who doesn't accept their new definition of morality. And then fifth, persecution. We must be a people of the word who stand unashamed on the authority of the word. The ministry, the restraint of the Bible. Next, the ministry or the restraint of the church. In Acts, in Matthew, in Ephesians, in Hebrews, in Romans, on and on and on, we can see all these different insights into the ministry and the restraint of the church. The church internal, as we come together, as Acts talks about, for teaching of biblical doctrine, providing a place of fellowship for believers, for observing the Lord's Supper, for prayer, for the implementation of the one another's that we are commanded to do towards one another. You can't do the one another's if you're not together. Therefore, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves. So there's the internal part of the church. Then there's the church external as we go out and make disciples. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. There's that external factor. And then all of it is a supernal church. All of it is worship to God. And as we do those things, we come together, we go out, we do it all with an attitude of worship. It restrains evil among us in the church, in our society, as we glorify God together. The ministry or the restraint of the church. And finally, and ultimately, let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 3, and then we're going to skip to verse 19. I love to hear those pages. John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now let's skip to verses 15 through 19. "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." God, why don't you do something? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? God, why don't you do something? Well, let's see. I've given every person on the planet a conscience, and you violated it. I've given the gift of family. You try to redefine it. I've given civil authority and the military. You rebel and buck against it, disrespect it. I've given you grace, common and saving. You've ignored it. I've given you sovereign purpose. Even in your pain, there is purpose. And the hope that comes with that. And you just stand out in the rain and complain about getting wet. I've given you the Bible, and you've ignored it. I've given you the church, you don't appreciate her. I've given you my son. To die a horrible death. Paying the price for your sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So don't tell me I've done nothing. What more could I do? Oh, and by the way, this is not an exhaustive list. It's just Sunday, it's one Sunday morning. Couldn't get them all. But I have done massive things to restrain evil, says the Lord. Do you see it? Do you appreciate it? Can you stand on it? And when it comes to the gospel, which is what all those other things point toward, has that become a reality in your life? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you realize you're a sinner? You're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And you've repented of your sin, placing your faith in Christ and his perfect and complete work through his sinless life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection from the dead. Have you placed your faith in what he has done, repenting of your sin? If not, that's where it begins. And you'll begin to see evil restrained, and you will become a new creature. And old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But for you, it begins with your salvation. And then it moves from that into seeing what God is up to and joining him in those efforts. See, it's not just about what has God done to restrain evil. It's also about how can I join him? How can I join him in his work? And as we consider all these things, I want to invite you to stand. I'm going to invite pastors to come. And you may need to come forward now and pray about something. You may need to come forward and be saved. You may need to come forward and join our church as we link arms to be the church God has called us to be. Whatever God is leading you to do, you do that as we pray and as we sing.